Joshua 11:1, and it came to pass when Jabin king of Hazor heard these things that he sent to Jobab king of Medan, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaphah, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plains of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east, and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many as the sand that is in the seashore, in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrephath, and to the land of Mizpah, eastward. And they attacked them until they had none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with a sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. For they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, and all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent up to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle. Verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that they might utterly destroy them, and they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. And Lord, we're so grateful for your word. And we pray as we come to it now that you'd help us to understand and apply truths to our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you care about every individual in this room and that you have something to say to each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The book of Joshua is a record of when the children of Israel conquered the promised land and possessed the promises of God for their lives and for the nation. We've seen how they've come into the land having left Egypt, which Egypt is a type of the world, coming out of the world, and possessing the promises of God for their lives and the nation, and coming to this place where they've gone through the Red Sea, which is a type of baptism. They came to Kadesh Barnea only 2 years after they left the land of Egypt. And they sent, remember, 12 spies into the land to check out the land. And they all came back and agreed that the land was a land flowing with milk and honey, and that there were grapes the size of bowling balls. And they were thrilled to have that land, but then 10 of the 12 spies were afraid because they saw giants in the land. And only Joshua and Caleb had the view and the courage to enter the land. And because of that, they wandered in the wilderness for 38 more years. And they finally now are entering the land. They've encountered the battles in the land, the Battle of Jericho, of Ai. A group of kings battled and joined together in the south, and they saw, we saw in chapter 10 last week that God delivered them into their hands. They had victory, and through all this, they've seen the Lord work. They've had great victory, but yet they've seen the Lord work mighty miracles, from the parting of the Red Sea to the parting of the Jordan River to the fall of the walls of Jericho to the victory over Ai when they cried out to the Lord. And then, of course, last week we looked at how the Lord had the sun stand still in the Valley of Ajalon for an entire day to allow them to win the victory. And they've had that victory. But now we see another group of kings in the north have joined against them to battle. This is in the Galilee region. It says they're at Chinneroth, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, or Kinneroth, the same thing, Chinneroth. Sea of Galilee, which is, by the way, a freshwater sea. It has no salt in it. It has no waves. It's a sea. It's really a lake. It's really not even a large lake, you know, by comparison of lakes that we know of. And so they're in that region, and God is moving. The only defeat that they've experienced so far in all their campaign and battles against the enemy was the defeated Ai, and that only came because Achan had taken of the forbidden things and hid them, and God judged them. So they come, and these kings come from the north. They join together to battle against the children of Israel. And by the way, you know, the military strategy of the book of Joshua is brilliant. It's basically a strategy of divide and conquer. They go into the center of the land, and they go first to the south and conquer the kings of the south, and then they go north and conquer the kings of the north. And because they've divided the land, those lands can't join. Those kings can't join together. In fact, this book is studied by armies, including the Israeli Defense Force, to this day. It's been studied throughout history by some of the greatest armies ever. And so these kings gather against them in this Galilee region, and they're a formidable force. Verse 4 tells us that they were as the sand of the sea on the seashore in multitude, and very many horses and chariots. And they gather to fight against Joshua. And Josephus tells us that there were 300,000 footmen, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. Now, Josephus was a historian that wrote during those days. We don't know for sure if everything he wrote was exactly accurate, but if he's only half true, if there was 150,000 footmen, that's a formidable force. And they're gathered there, and it says they camped together in the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And on the human level, this is very intimidating. These are insurmountable odds against Israel, but only insurmountable without the Lord. Because with the Lord, they can have victory. And you know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I get absorbed in some things sometimes, in the battle that we all face, that we all see, and we sometimes see the strength of the enemy. We're facing battles all the time. There are battles And they seem to all have a common goal against God and his church. There's the more evident ones like ISIS and those types of things right now, which are physically threatening against Christians today and causing much fear in the lives of everyone, including us here in this. We know that we have this fear even in America. But then there are the more subtle enemies of that are involved coming through our media and through Hollywood and through the political climate that's putting pressure on us to compromise, saying, you Christians, you know, so far behind the times, you got to stay up with the times. What's the matter with you Christians? And they're all mocking God and his people. And the root of the agenda that they have is a hatred for God. And you know, if you are a Christian today and you believe in the true and living God, you believe in creation, you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, you believe that marriage is made for a man and a woman, you believe the tenets of the Bible, if you believe that, you are labeled a lunatic by the world today. You're considered a right-wing wacko. I don't know if you knew that. Look around. These are all the wackos right here in this room. We are considered that. And the church can feel like it's outmatched. We can feel like we don't have a chance. The odds are against us. And I confess, I can get caught up in it. I can sometimes watch too much Fox News. And you got to pray for my wife because she sits in the room with me and I'm like, can you believe what's going on here? This is as if me yelling at the television is doing a whole lot of good, right? If I get all worked up at the TV, that really will help things. But it also can get you down and it can get you to bring you to a place of fear. You know, I got grandkids. I have five grandkids and another one on the way. Praise the Lord. They're awesome. But I fear the world that they're going to live in 10, 20 years. And anyone who's got their eyes open can see that we're living in perilous times. And I think Joshua was very much in the same place, even though he had experienced victory after victory after victory. And the fact that we've had so much victory in our life does not mean we won't face fears. Because our human frame, this is the way we are. We just get fearful sometimes. And God reassures Joshua, and there's no doubt it seems clear to me that he must have been fearful because the Lord says to him, "Do not be afraid." As soon as the Lord speaks in verse 6, do not be afraid. And this is why we need to sit at the feet of the Lord to listen to him and come to his word so that we can hear him say, do not be afraid. Because I need to hear that. I need to hear, do not be afraid. And I get that. Do not be afraid because the Lord is the one that's going to give us victory. And notice, he says, tomorrow. Tomorrow, I will deliver all them slain before Israel. Tomorrow. You know, it's so true and so wonderful to know that there is always a tomorrow for the Christian life. There's always a tomorrow. And even if that tomorrow means you're dead, right? Let's say tomorrow you're going to die. You think, oh, no, tomorrow I'm going to die. No, it's, oh, yes, tomorrow I'm going to die. Because tomorrow, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. There's always a tomorrow. And the great thing is about tomorrow is we know who wins. Amen? We know who wins. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. So all the pundits today, all the media, all the ridicule, all the things that are going on in the world, all the things that they call us or all that goes on out there, it really doesn't matter much. Because in a sense, we're going to have the last laugh. I mean, I don't really want to laugh. I'd rather they come to heaven with us. But I'm so glad I serve a God who gives me a tomorrow, aren't you? And notice, he delivers his enemies into his hands. Verse 8 says, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon. And once again, once the victory takes place, and the thing I love about this brother Joshua is he, even though he experiences victory, he still continues to obey. You know, one of the dangers that every one of us faces in life is that we have victory, and then we're faced with whether we're going to obey immediately after victory. And sometimes we falter at that point because we think, well, you know, I'm cruising now. I just had a big victory. It's a very dangerous place. But notice verse 8, even though Joshua has just experienced this great victory, so Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. God told him to do that, so he did it. We don't even see a conversation of him saying to God, well, why do you want me to do that? Now think about this for a moment. Horses and chariots were things that really spoke of power, of affluence in that day. A chariot was like the tank of the day. So to have horses and chariots instead of going around on foot with swords and staves would be an advantage for Joshua and the children of Israel. But God tells them to hamstring the horses, which means cut the back of their legs so they can't run. You're not going to win the Triple Crown that way. Hamstring the horses and burn the chariots so you can't use them. Why would God do that? It would seem like, well, Lord, why can't we just have these horses and chariots? It'll make us a more powerful army. Don't you want us to be a powerful army, Lord? Well, God didn't want them to become dependent on these things. And he didn't want them to become to this place where the strength in the battle was about the horses and the chariots. He knew them. He knows the heart of men. He knows us. And he knows if we get too many things like that, that are, you know, we ask for blessing in our life. We want God's blessing in our life, but God sometimes doesn't give us the blessing that we want. Isn't that true? We don't always get what we ask for. Praise the Lord, we don't get what we ask for. You know, I think of people, you know, win a lottery. By the way, you can't win the lottery if you don't play the lottery. And I don't play the lottery, so I guess I'll never win. Although I did used to, from people in my business world, used to get lottery tickets in Christmas cards. And I often wondered as a Christian and even as a pastor back then, if I ever won the lottery with one of those cards, I would have to explain that to all you folks. And I would have to say, no, I got it as a present, really. But I often think of people who win the lottery, and you know, there's actually statistics out that when people win the lottery, they're more miserable than before. That all that money doesn't make them happy, doesn't bring them happiness at all, but in fact, it causes them more grief and more problems, and most of them are broke. Isn't that interesting? You see, sometimes it's what we think we want, and we think what would be good for us, but God likes to keep things simple in this battle of life for us. And he knew that they would begin to think that it was their own strength that was winning the battles. Psalm 20, verse 7 says this, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We have that choice. We can trust in the things of the world. We can try and trust in our riches. We can try and trust in our 401ks. And that did us a lot of good in 2008, didn't it? Or in the equity in our homes. How many saw the equity in your home go boom? I mean, you know, I'm like $200,000 it dropped? You got to be kidding me. But it's coming back, folks. It's coming back. Until the next time it drops, right? And we put our trust and our hope in these kinds of things. I want to remember the name of the Lord my God. I want to trust in him. Because there's nothing in this world, there's no horses or chariots that will help us and really get us through. And I'd rather depend on the Lord. And so would Joshua. So he obeys the Lord and destroys the horses and makes them lame and burns the chariots. Now, it also tells us in verses 10 to 14 that Joshua burned Hazor, which was a huge city. And this had to be quite a feat to do this. It was 200 acres a city. By comparison, Jericho was 8 acres. So think of that, how much larger, more than 30 times the size. And it seems that Joshua wanted to make Hazor this example by burning it with fire. And he destroyed the city of Hazor. He didn't destroy every city, only the city of Hazor, which was sort of the lead king, the lead city there, it seems as though. But I want you to notice something that, and again, about the obedience that Joshua has. Look at verse 15 with me. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Can you imagine? What a legacy that Joshua had. To be a man that you could put on your tombstone, he left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded. Man, I'd love to be able to have that on my tombstone. The problem is, it would be a lie if it was on my tombstone. I wish I had left nothing undone that the Lord had told me to do. And I think all of us in this room would say, man, we fall short of that. We've not left nothing undone. There are definitely things the Lord directed me to do that I didn't get to. I didn't do them. And then a time passes, and sometimes when the time goes by, there's no way to go back and do it. It's too late. I've left nothing undone that the Lord has told me to do. But it reminds me of our greater than Joshua, Jesus Christ, the Joshua of the New Testament, our Joshua. And when he was about to go to the cross, he said these words. And you're familiar with them. They're great words. He said, I have finished the work that the Father has given me to do. I have completed the work. I finished the work. And on that cross that day, you remember what he said? It is finished. The work that was necessary for your salvation, my salvation, the work that was needed. He left nothing undone. He left no stone unturned. No stone unturned. That's a weird statement. Anyway, you get the idea. He left nothing undone. And I'm so glad he left nothing undone. Because if he didn't leave nothing undone, I would be undone. I would have no chance. But since he went to the cross and he died for you and I, we have that opportunity to come to him. Complete and utter obedience of Joshua before God, and something that we would all like to say. Now, listen, you're probably like me in that you haven't left nothing undone. Everything, there's been things you've left undone in your life. But you can start new today. You can start afresh now. You can have a fresh start today, and from this point forward, you can leave nothing undone that the Lord tells you to do. You can be wholly obedient to him like Joshua. If Joshua could do it, you can do it. I can do it. Because the greater than Joshua lives within us. We have his power in our life. Now, I also notice in verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now, Joshua was incredibly obedient. And it's a very interesting verse, though, because not only in being obedient, but it also, notice, it took a long time for him to accomplish the work that God called him to do. We don't know exactly how long, probably somewhere between 5 and 7 years, upwards to 7 years that he was in battle. That's a long time to be fighting, but it speaks of something in our lives that is another ingredient to the victory that we seek in the Christian life. And that is that it just takes time. We have to be obedient to the Lord. But in addition to obedience, the believer needs time to grow into Christian maturity. It just takes time for maturity. To possess all the promises of God. I mean, think back when you first became a Christian, or if you're a brand new Christian now. When I first became a Christian, I was overwhelmed by all the things that had to change in my life. And I knew it. I mean, I was a drunk, I smoked, I did drugs, I had been immoral. I had all these things in my head. I had all this stuff going on around my life. And I'm like, I sort of was like overwhelmed with, what do I do? What do I change first? How do I fix myself? And, you know, if you allow that to really fester in you, it'd just kill you. You just blow up right there. And then I remember seeking the Lord about that, and I remember just little by little, gently, God just taking me. And I knew certain things had to go in my life. For example, I smoked cigarettes, and I knew I needed to get rid of smoking cigarettes. I knew it wasn't good for me to smoke cigarettes. And somehow I just intuitively knew, I got to get rid of this. And listen, if you smoke cigarettes, please don't feel condemned. I'm just using this as an example. For me, it was something that had to go in my life. But, you know, it's interesting because I think if I had made getting rid of smoking the priority in my life, it wouldn't have worked. But what I made the priority in my life was getting to know the Lord. And then I found I didn't really want to smoke anymore. The same with drinking alcohol. I was like, I used to get drunk all the time. Next thing you know, I'm not even wanting to drink. It just started falling away from my life. And little by little, those things start changing in our life over time, right? Because it takes time for the old man to die, if you will. The old man in our life, and that's not your husband, ladies, the old man in our life is our flesh. And it takes time for that to die out. And we grow in grace, we grow in his love, and we have an opposition in our life. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil that's opposing us all the time. And even the greatest men, and look at the Apostle Paul, and to me, when you study into Paul's life, there's no greater man in the Christian faith in so many ways. Though, you know, we know he came from some very, you know, murdering Christians and was a very wicked man. But God showed him grace, and he came to Christ, and he was converted. But in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16, Paul writes something incredible. And this is 30 years after he's a Christian and 25 years in ministry. He is in ministry. He's been involved in ministry. 30 years a Christian, had conversion in his life, and here's what Paul wrote. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. He said, I haven't arrived, and none of us have. I've been a Christian 36 years. I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. I'm just starting to learn about the promises of God. There's hundreds and hundreds of promises. There's hundreds of blessings that God has for us. He goes on to say, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. I'm still moving forward. And I'm realizing that it's all these years of time, yeah, I've grown, but I'm still growing. And it's just a continual process. Therefore, let us, Paul says, as many as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk in the same rule, and let us be of the same mind. Let us be of the same mind as Paul, to realize that we're pressing on and that we haven't attained, we haven't arrived. He also said to these same Philippians in chapter 1, having confidence in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God's the one who started the work in you, and God's the one that will complete the work in you. He's working it out. And it takes time for him to make these things beautiful in your life. He works in us and for us. And I'm glad that he doesn't give up on me, aren't you? Because there's been times when I deserved for him to give up on me. There's been times when it's like, you know, times when I've had those times with the Lord, it's like, Lord, I just want to quit. And the Lord's like, quit what? I don't know. Just everything. I just want to quit life. Yeah, I haven't quit on you. Oh, yeah, that's true. Okay, Lord, convicted now. I'm glad he doesn't give up on me. There's so many promises. And I've only begun. I still have a long way to go. And I look at these giants that he defeated. I see in verses 21 to 23, 22, that he defeated these giants, these Anakim. And that had to be some, you know, like a special joy for Joshua, because remember, it was the giants that held everybody back. So when he goes into the land and he, you know, it kills a few Anakim, you know, it must have felt good. But he does leave some of them alive, by the way. You might notice that it says that the ones in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod remained alive. They were still there. They weren't in the land of Israel. They were outside the land of Israel. You remember Gath was where Goliath was from. He wanted to save some of those giants for David. Figured David needed to take care of them. Goliath, by the way, was 9 feet 6 inches tall, according to the scripture. About approximately. We don't know what a cubit was exactly, but about that. But you know that Goliath was actually a short giant? Because they have estimates that they've studied into archaeology where they estimate some of these guys were 13 feet tall. Imagine the NBA Finals with that. Maybe just dropping it in, you know, looking down on the basket, you know. But Joshua has victory over them. His victory over the giants. The victory after victory after victory we see Joshua having. Verse 23 just brings it all to a head where he says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. The whole land now is Israel's. They've got the promised land. It's completed. There's still some things that are going to be some skirmishes and things, but they've got the land. They're in the land. Oh, what a joy this must have been for them. And it said, and the land rested. And you know, when you've been walking in the Lord and you've had victory in your life and you've experienced conquering the enemies of your life, the kings of your life are falling. They're going down. The kings of whether it's a king of lust or a king of anger or a king of covetousness or these kings that are being wiped out of your life. And you're seeing victory over those things and you're experiencing that victory. You come to the place where you really realize that you can rest in your walk with God. You know, it's what Jesus said he wanted for our lives. Remember what he said in Matthew 11, 28? He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And that's the only time that Jesus ever describes himself in the New Testament, is by saying he was gentle and lowly in heart. And he says, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Maybe today you've come here and you've got a burden, you've got a heavy thing going on in your life. The Lord says, come to me. Come to me and you'll receive rest. You'll receive peace. You'll get that joy that only can come from him. And you're carrying a burden that doesn't belong to you. Cast all your cares. Cast all your burdens on him, for he cares for you. He wants to take away that burden. He wants to take away that heaviness. And he says, take my yoke upon you. And he's a yoke maker. He makes great yokes. What do you mean? What's a yoke? Well, a yoke, of course, is something that fits. A yoke maker would be one, a carpenter, and some speculate that Jesus even was a yoke maker. And a carpenter that would form the yoke that would fit just right on the shoulders of the oxen or the mule that was going to tow it. And he makes the life that fits just right for you. He makes the ministry and the direction and the guidance for your life that fits you perfectly. And in that, you have rest. It's not a burden. The Christian life should not be a burden. I marvel at people who do that. They're like, oh yeah, I got the burden of the Lord, man. I'm just trusting the Lord. Stop whining. Seriously. The Christian life should be one of rest and of peace and of joy. Oh, I'm not saying you don't go through things. We all do. And there can be times when we get a little down, we understand. But there's rest in the Lord. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews talks about this, and he talks about how those who are trying to live their lives for the Lord, to try and do their best, try and climb the ladder of Christian success, so to speak, or of trying to follow God in some other way. And the whole book of Hebrews is all about that Jesus is better than any other way. And as he talks about this, he talks about how this rest is something that they'll never attain to in trying to it. In fact, he says, you'll not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the problem is you can't work your way into his rest. But then he says, but be diligent to enter it. So what does he mean? You can't work your way into it, but be diligent to enter it. Be diligent about your relationship with the Lord. That's all it's about. And today, he says, if you'll hear his voice and not harden your heart, you will enter into this rest. And what is this rest? Where do you come to when you come to a place and you realize the rest that you have in the Lord? Well, first of all, you rest in his forgiveness. Because as I said earlier, when Jesus died on that cross, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. All the work that's necessary for your salvation is finished. He paid for it. It's done. You can't do anything. You know the only thing you contribute to salvation is the sinner. You. That's all you contribute. We can't contribute anything. You can't work your way to God. You can't try and be good enough for God. And even as Christians, we fall into this where we think we were saved by grace, but now I got to be good enough to stay saved. And some people in some churches, it's almost like a ping pong ball going back and forth across the table. I'm saved this week. I'm not saved this week. I'm saved this week. And they get saved every other week. They have an altar call, and everybody comes forward because everybody's feeling guilty. If you're truly saved, you truly know the Lord, you're saved, you're forgiven. He has forgiven every sin. And he says, your sins are as far as the east is from the west. And he says, I remember your sins no more. Isn't that great? And then the other thing that happens, because we enter into this rest and we experience this forgiveness, we have unbroken fellowship. We come to a place of fellowship with him, and I'm gonna close back on that point in a moment, but we have fellowship with him. You know, it's so interesting. We think it's a big deal when we meet a famous person. Anybody ever meet a famous person? I've met a bunch of famous people in my life. I remember one day I was in Starbucks in New York City. I walk in, and there's Tony Bennett. So I walked up to him and I shook his hand. Nobody's talking to him, but you know, I'm bold. I like doing these things. So I walked up to him and I said, hey, anybody ever tell you you look just like Tony Bennett? He kind of looked at me like, yeah, another weirdo, you know? You young people are sitting here going, Tony who? He's a singer, an old guy. But I think to myself, okay, big deal. I shook hands with Tony Bennett. I once met Kevin Costner. I shook hands with Kevin Costner. Oh, wow, big deal, right? Kevin Costner, Tony Bennett. It's no big deal. I know the guy who made both of them. I have personal fellowship with the one who made Tony and Kevin. So why do we make a big deal that we shook their hand? I remember my dad one time, we were in a hospital, and Phil Simms came by, and he touched my dad on his shoulder. And he was in the same hospital where my dad was, and he came by and he put his hand on my dad's shoulder. My dad goes, I'm never washing my shoulder. He's just a guy, man. I have fellowship with the creator of the universe. It's an incredible thing. Unbroken fellowship. And the other thing that this rest also indicates is that I have a life that's surrendered to him. Listen, if you're having a lack of peace and a lack of rest in your life personally, it's because you probably haven't surrendered something to him. You're holding on to something. You're struggling inside with this thing and you haven't given it to the Lord. A surrendered life is a life of rest. It's a life of peace. It's a life of joy. Now, listen, I'm not standing up here saying I do this perfectly, okay? Because I surrender, and you know, it says in Romans 12 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service of worship. We're supposed to get on that altar, present our bodies, but I crawl off the altar too. You know, we struggle with the surrendered life, don't we? Lord, I give it to you. Oh, no, I take it back. Oh, I give it to you, and I take it back. But I know that when I surrender my life, when I live the surrendered life, I live a life of rest. Just like this land rested from war. The battle's going on, but they rested because they had victory in the Lord. Because the Lord won the battle for them. And nothing can touch my life outside of his will and his plan when I'm surrendered to him. I'm at rest in his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, his peace. Just like the land rested, I am able to rest. And he wants to give you that peace today, that rest in your life. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, with thanksgiving, you pray that prayer, and with that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus, casting all your cares on him. You're worried about something today? Jesus says, what are you worried about tomorrow for? Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. But seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. It's a nice little jingle, isn't it? Seek him. Trust him. Be anxious for nothing. Come to that place where you just rest in the Lord.